To you today. Just in addition to the worship night announcement for tonight, we will be having a nursery 0 to 5 available for you tonight. And so if you're going to be here and take advantage of that, if you could write that on the back of your response card, that'd be great so we know how many kids will be down there tonight. All right, anybody done with your Christmas shopping? Anybody? There's a few. I only like half raised, though. You should have seen last service. They were like, hand goes up. I say, hey, don't rub it in just because you're done. Come on now. Right? All right, we got, 15, 17 days to go, right? All right. All right, go ahead and take your Bibles out. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 29 to 34 this morning. Also, grab your note sheets from your program there, and you can follow along with me as we go through this. You know, a common question that is asked all the time is like, why bother? Why bother? You know, we live in a world plagued with futility, and our efforts are often passed over. And sometimes the question of why bother can take deep roots. People can become hopeless because they think about their life and they think about the struggle that they have in their life. And especially as you get older, knowing that at some point you're going to die, right? And if death has appeared at the end of the sentence of your life and there is no resurrection, what's the point of all the effort we put into it? If there's no foundational principles that make us believe that life matters, what happens is that we quickly lose motivation, we quickly lose hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 34, Paul argues that if there is no resurrection, then it's true. If there's no resurrection, then there is no meaning or value to our efforts in life. Now, thankfully, we know that the resurrection is true and that there is meaning in life. There is value to your life. It's been said, and I think this is true, what you believe determines how you behave. Did you catch that? What you believe determines how you behave. I think that's like the summary of the passage that Megan read for us this morning. What you believe determines how you behave. Because here's what was going on in Corinth. They were denying the resurrection of the body, and they were acting in a certain way. Verse 12, I've said this all along throughout our series here in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12 is the key to understanding the chapter. When Paul says, now if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. There were some that were misinformed. They were believing the false teaching that our bodies would not be resurrected. Now they weren't denying the resurrection of Jesus, right? They admitted to that. We saw that last week. But they didn't believe that their bodies would be resurrected. So Paul shows them three things, right? Number one, he gives us this historical argument, right? Verses 1 through 11. That if Jesus rose from the dead, our bodies would rise from the dead as well. And then number two, he gives us logical argument, verses 12 through 19, showing that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain, right? Preaching is in vain, and you're still lost in your sins. And it went on and on. And then number three, the theological argument from verses 20 to 28. And in the theological argument, He shared four truths. One, that the bodies of the dead in Christ will rise, verses 20 to 22. There's the stages of resurrection we're given in 23 and 24. And then death will be destroyed, 25 and 26. Christ will subdue all things, right? He'll reign at the right hand of the Father, verses 27 and 28. There's your quick overview of the chapter. Today, we're on the fourth section, 1 Corinthians 15. We move from the historical to the logical to the theological, and now today we're going to see the practical implications. In our verses this morning, God gives us this big picture plan that Christ has won the victory over death. And in our passage this morning, he reverts back to this idea to if Christ, if there is no resurrection from the dead, what then? He picks it up in verse 29. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. That's the context. We're going to see some practical implications that Paul gives us of really believing that there is a resurrection from the dead, that ourselves, that we will be raised. So let's go ahead and start with verse 29. We'll look at these practical implications. The first one's this. The first one is power for conversion through faith in Christ. So verse 29 says this. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? All right, I'm just going to say it. I know what you're thinking. Weird verse. Right? I mean, it's just a strange verse. Did some research. Like, no one's really 100% sure on what Paul is trying to teach here. That we know this is the Word of God. We know it's timeless. We know it's unchanging. But this is a difficult verse to understand, right? There's a long history of false teachings which started in the Roman Catholic system with the doctrine of purgatory, right? Which is the place where dead people who had been water baptized into the Roman Catholic Church, but who died in sin, unconfessed sin probably, they went to be purged, right? I.e. purgatory. The thing is, there's no scriptural basis for any of that. Historically, Pope Gregory is a bishop in Rome, and in about 590 AD, he picks up the idea of purgatory. And here's how the story goes. He orders a mass for 30 days for a monk that had died, and then his soul appeared to another monk in the monastery and told him he was released from purgatory and is now in heaven. So that becomes the new policy for medieval Roman Catholics for like the next 1,000 years or maybe a little bit less. The results of all this is not only having masses for the dead, but they have prayers for the dead, money given for the dead, right? Indulgences could be bought to get people out of purgatory. Okay, all of that leads to the Reformation, right? Martin Luther opposed the idea of indulgences, all the other stuff that the Catholic Church was throwing out there. And it doesn't directly tie to the baptism of the dead because I don't think they ever did that. But what they did do is they did all this other stuff for the dead. Side note, Mormons, however, do baptize for the dead, right? Based on this, it's kind of a secret ritual that they do. So just side note on that one. So let me just start off here and say what this verse is not teaching, okay? I don't believe, based on this obscure verse, that the living can do anything to benefit the dead at all. I believe you have one life to live. You are born, you live, you die. Somewhere in that life, you must repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Like that's the way that works. Like, no chances after death. There are a lot of scriptures that teach us, right? Like 2 Corinthians 6, where it says, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 9, it is appointed to each one of us to die once, and after that face judgment, right? Like, no second chances here. You have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Lazarus goes to heaven, rich man goes to hell. A rich man sees Abraham from a distance, wants him to send Lazarus to him to cool his tongue because of the torment that he is in. But he can't do it, right? There's this great chasm that has been fixed. You can't go back and forth. You can't cross over from here to there. Like, nothing can be done for the dead. It's not teaching the baptism for the dead. So what is it teaching then? Seems reasonable. The original readers would have understood what Paul was talking about here. But again, realize this point has been a point of contention for scholars for a couple thousand years now. Right? And like, I think Paul points to the absurdity of believing that there would be no resurrection of believers in light of this practice of being baptized for the dead. And if the dead are not raised, then there's no reason for others to be baptized for them. Right? The greatest difficulty with the verse is there is no other biblical references to anything like baptism for the dead. And you start to do some research, and the explanations for this verse are like all over the place. Like, I found stuff that is, you know, everywhere. Like none of them were all that convincing. Maybe, most likely, Paul identified a practice of which he did not approve. So maybe this was going on, and Paul was like, yeah, don't do that. Right? He refers in the verse, did you catch this? Who were involved in this in the third person, which I think is very interesting, right? He calls them people. Rather than in the first person, we, or the second person, you. And why does he do that? Well, probably to avoid any kind of close association with them. So if that's right, then Paul points out the inconsistency between this practice and the denial of the general resurrection, right? He asks, what sense would it make for people to deny the final resurrection while practicing baptism for the dead? It makes no sense. Right? At any rate, an unclear verse, we're moving on. Secondly, the belief in the resurrection of the dead gives power to endure suffering for Christ. Look with me at verses 30 and 31. It says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. So Paul turns to his own example of suffering for Christ, right? We're in danger all the time for the gospel, he says. And then he says what? I die every day. Paul always is putting himself out there as the model for them to follow. Remember back in chapter 11, what did he say? Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Right? He lived this life of extreme danger, extreme suffering for the gospel. Like very few people, if anyone, can match the suffering that Paul endured over his lifetime. A while back, I talked about this, all the things that Paul went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, he was beaten with rods and had 40 lashes, and he was shipwrecked and stoned, and he was in prison and in danger from the people that he would come in contact with. Right? He went without food. He was cold all the time. Right? I mean, all the things that you can imagine, he went through for the sake of the gospel. And what Paul is saying is, why would he do all of that if there was no resurrection? Why endanger myself? Why die to myself daily? Why face physical death? Why do all that? He would say his courage in the face of all of that suffering comes from the belief that one day he will rise from the dead. That someday he would be raised in glory. That there is a crown stored up in heaven for him. Which, by the way, is awarded to all who have suffered for the gospel. Right? Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Paul would also say he wanted badly to die. Philippians 1, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, he would say. Not being suicidal here at all, merely saying for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. His faith in the resurrection of the dead enabled him to face whatever came his way, whether it be a hurricane that lasted 2 weeks that's recorded in Acts 27, right? Dude just had no fear of death. Hebrews 2, 14, 15, not in your notes. Just listen to this. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Right? What he's saying? Because of Jesus and his power over death, Paul just kind of rises to the top when it comes to hope and confidence. Right? He is extremely confident that he will be raised from the dead. John Piper tells this story of one of the most powerful moments when he was in seminary at the funeral of a guy by the name of James Morgan. He was a 36-year-old systematic theology professor that Piper took, and the pastor who was preaching the sermon at the funeral service at one point very emphatically said that James Morgan was not dead. Piper said a chill went up his spine when he heard that truth. Piper goes on to say that Morgan was not dead at his funeral, and a few months earlier was not dead when he taught theology in his class. What happened in between? Did he die? What's the answer? Yes, we die, and no, we don't. Right? Well, we've looked at this before, but remember what Jesus said to Martha at Lazarus' grave? He said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So yeah, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe that one day I will rise on that day, which gives me a tremendous amount of boldness and confidence to go out and live life, not afraid of those people who try to disprove the resurrection. First part of verse 32, Paul puts it this way. He says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? All right, another weird thing, right? Paul's just like being a weirdo today. So he refers to this event that I'm sure the Corinthians probably knew about from his life, right? He says that he fought beasts in Ephesus, right? It's Acts chapter 19, right? Records the difficulties that Paul had during the first few years that he stayed there in Ephesus. And he did. He faced serious stuff there. Although some interpreters have suggested it, Paul probably didn't have to fight animals as a civil punishment because he would have been protected from that being a Roman citizen. So probably what Paul's doing here is he's speaking figuratively and describing these troublemakers, that all these people he's fighting with at Ephesus as these vicious beasts, right? That's probably what he's saying. And remember, like, people told Paul, don't go to Ephesus. Like, they're going to kill you if you go there, dude. He's like, he's fearless, right? He's like, I'm going. I don't care what they're doing. I'm going, and I have full confidence in the resurrection. That's kind of what he's driving at here. And Paul's desire was not to save his own life, but rather to learn how to die for the glory of God and the salvation of others. Philippians 3, 10 and 11, again, not in your notes, but just listen to this, that I may All right, we're going to start right over on this one. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the the resurrection from the dead. Right? That's just like classic Paul thinking right there. All right, third thing this morning. Last practical implication is that he gives us is the power to live for Christ. Look at last part of verse 32 through 34. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company rules good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Again, Paul, here we go. So if there's no resurrection, like I think Paul would have been all in on this whole philosophy of let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, right? You know where the phrase comes from? Isaiah 22, verse 13, the prophet rebuked his listeners for not taking the warnings of divine judgment seriously. And so Paul's like, this irresponsible party mentality would be the only reasonable approach to life if there's no hope of the resurrection. Right? You just can't justify the sacrifices involved in living for Christ without the hope of the resurrection. And Paul closes this portion of the discussion with this stern warning, right? He's worried that those who denied the resurrection of the dead would corrupt the Corinthian Christians, right? Like they would just start to spread and spout off this bad theology. And so he does this and he reminds them of this well-known proverb that says bad company corrupts good character or good morals. And the problem was the Corinthian believers hung out with these people who ridiculed this idea of future resurrection. And Paul just wanted them not to hang out with those guys. Like they're probably advocated Greek philosophy, not only denying the resurrection, but also probably influencing some of the Corinthians to just pursue worldly wisdom. So Paul challenges the Corinthians to like come back to your senses. And what he means by that is just to start thinking clearly about the resurrection and embracing the view that he had taught them in these verses prior to this. And it's no small matter here, right? Like to deny the resurrection is to sin and rebel against God. But those who deny the future resurrection of believers are sinning. That they have not a good understanding of who God is. They just don't understand the basics of the gospel revealed in Christ. So Paul's also concerned that they're identifying with these un-Christian thinkers who would corrupt not only their doctrine, but would also corrupt their behavior as well. And so it seems evident through the book that this extreme thinking of the Corinthians probably was based in Greek thinking. I mean, it became the basis for all sorts of sins that the Corinthians were involved in. Remember we said they're a messed up group? You remember the divisions and the factions and the lawsuits and the mistreatment of one another at the Lord's Supper, the abuse of spiritual gifts, all of that stuff. And yet the Corinthians continue to associate with these people. And for that reason, Paul tells them that he gave this instruction to their shame. Like they should have been ashamed of themselves for accepting these false teachers and their false doctrine. Well, we'll get there in a few weeks, but this is why he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So in other words, don't buy into the nonsense of what our society puts out there. Be steadfast. Be immovable in the truth of God's word. All right, let me give you a few things to think about as we shut this down. Number one is to believe in right doctrine. Right, just to walk through the scriptures, to see a worldview through the Word of God. Right, it's one reason why we started to teach theology here at our church, right? Right doctrine is important. In fact, we're going to have a bibliology class open to anybody who wants to come on January 22nd, will be the first day, 6 p.m., right here in the sanctuary. And so we just think it's important to teach right doctrine. Number two, if you've not repented and believe in Jesus, please consider doing so. Christ died in your place and rose again. If you repent and believe, you will be forgiven, not by any kind of works, but by grace through faith. So I want to encourage you to trust in Jesus. And then thirdly, if you're a believer here today, I want to just challenge you to evaluate your own life this morning. Like, are you living biblically? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? Right? Just evaluate yourself. Are you living like there really is a resurrection of the dead? Well, like, what beast are you willing to take on? Right? Let's just think that through this morning, shall we? All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. God, thanks for these verses today. And my prayer is that we would see how sound theology and doctrine lives or leads us to healthy living. So God, I pray that you would strengthen us. Help us to see the truth and to live that truth out in our everyday lives. God, thank you from the depths of my heart that Jesus has been raised and that our sins are forgiven when we put our trust in him. Thank you, God, for the hope of heaven. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.